Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we come to the last of, or I should say the next to the last of the seven churches in our study that has occupied us for the last 5 weeks and now the sixth week. Let's stand together as we read this passage, and this time any of our children going to junior church are dismissed to go. Just a reminder, Liz Braun's mother passed on to be with the Lord on Friday, and her funeral services I will be having on Wednesday of this week. If you need the details about that service, you can call the church office tomorrow. So please be in prayer for the Braun family. Revelation 3, verse 7, "And to the angel or pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know what that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, as we come to this Church of Philadelphia, we thank you for this godly example in Scripture of a church that was carrying out the purpose for which it existed, to evangelize, a church with a mind for missions, a church that indeed fulfilled its name, a lover of men, one that sought to reach out in your name and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in that locality in that day, but also in the Philadelphian era of church history. I pray that you will take this passage this morning and teach us from it. As a result, may we not be quite the same when we leave as we were when we came in. I pray that you would be our teacher. Father, again, we thank you for our country and for the privilege we have to assemble together. We're reminded that there are many churches, small churches, large churches, around our world that are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will sustain them and encourage these believers. Give them strength and endurance in the midst of all that they're enduring at this time. Father, we pray for those that have been listed in the bulletin. We think of all these small children, little Skylar and Joel and Carlton, with different problems, and yet we know that as the one who created them and who created their bodies, you know what they need, and I pray that you'll touch each one of them respectively. Father, thank you for these moments. I pray that you'll use my lips to speak only that which is true. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. To remind you this morning of two marriage seminars that are coming up, in case you may think that you don't need one at this point in your life because you've got it all together in your marriage, I would like to encourage you that you can always continue to learn. And this coming weekend on Friday night and again on Saturday morning, Bill Oswald, who's a fairly well-known counselor here, some of you have maybe taken advantage of his services, will be the featured speaker. That will be Friday night from 7 o'clock on. If you need any further information regarding that, you can call the church office. But Bill is an excellent man in the Word of God, and I know that this is going to be a fine seminar. This is for couples. There is no charge, but there will be a freewill offering taken. Then in the month of November, on the 7th and 8th, Gary Smalley, some of you perhaps have heard of Gary Smalley. He's written a number of books. He was also featured 2 days this week on the James Dobson program. Some of us had an opportunity to have lunch with Gary on Thursday, and I just developed a real liking to this man. This is going to be a very special seminar. It will be here Wayside is one of the sponsoring churches. It will be held at, Lord willing, our new location, the Castle Hills Church there at Recoleto and 410. And that will be November the 7th and 8th. There is a charge for that, $20 per person. But we believe we're going to fill that auditorium. So that's the 7th and 8th of November. Please go to one of those seminars. If you can't make it this week, go to that one. If you can't make it then, go to this one. Reminds me of a story about a lady who was trying to develop a good relationship with her husband. And she had been to some of these seminars. And she had been told, when you, if you really want to identify with your husband and get closer to your husband, then start doing some of the things that your husband enjoys doing. And one of those things that she knew that he enjoyed doing was hunting. And so she thought, even though I've never killed even a bird, I'm going to learn to hunt with my husband. Even if it kills me, I'm going to learn how to hunt with my husband. So she went out, and her husband bought her a gun, and he was all excited, but he had some doubts about whether or not she was going to make a good hunter. Well, they went out, and they did some target practice. She learned how to handle the gun and shoot it fairly well. And so finally he decided she was ready to go hunting with him. Well, you know how when you go hunting, you kind of separate and go your different ways and you wait for the prey to come. And this happened on this particular morning as the husband separates from his wife. And they'd been apart for about a half hour when all at once he hears this boom, boom, boom over, oh, maybe 300 or 400 yards away. And he thought, man, that's exciting. She's got a deer. And so as quickly as possible, he made it over to where she was. And he looked at this scene, and all he could hear was his wife saying, "That's my deer, that's my deer." And as he got closer and closer, he saw this poor man. And finally, the guy says, "Lady, you can have your deer if you want it, but first of all, let me take my saddle off of it." That's one for you ladies who really love to identify with your husbands. Try not to hunt. That's a terrible way for wives to... No, it's not that bad. Anyway. The church at Philadelphia. Every church is known for something. Have you noticed that churches that you've been associated with over the years, they're always known for something. Churches maybe that you've been members of in the past, a member of. It's a church that was known for something. And whenever that church name is brought up, it gives you some kind of an image in your mind because that church was known for some particular thing in that community. That's traditionally been true. And if I was to call to mind this morning several well-known churches, for example, when we were children or teenagers, I should say, there was a church that was very well known in our part of Ohio called the Cathedral of Tomorrow, where Rex Humbard was the pastor. And it was the church known as the church with the television ministry. One of the few in that day. There are many today. Or you might think of the Crystal Cathedral with Robert Schuller in California. And what do you think of when you think of that church? Well, you think of this huge glass building. That's the first thing that comes into your mind. And all the megabucks that it took to build that most of us believe could have probably been better spent on something else. But every church in our age is known for something. And that was also true, by the way, in New Testament times. When you study the New Testament, you'll become familiar with the fact that each of these churches to whom Paul was writing had a particular thing that they were known for. For example, in Romans 1:8, Paul talking about the church at Rome. He says, "I thank my God without ceasing for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." It was a church that was known for its faith. When you go on over to the Thessalonian church, you will discover in 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4 that here was a church that was known for its patient endurance in the midst of tribulation. And you can almost take each one of these churches and find that there was something that these churches were well known for. Well, when you go to these seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you will discover that each one of these churches was known for something. The church at Philadelphia was known for the fact that it had left its first love. The church at Smyrna was known as the suffering church, and there were many Christians in that part of the world in that day, in the city of Smyrna, that were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Or you get on to the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Philadelphia was known as the original church of the open door. By the way, there are many churches today that call themselves the church of the open door, but the Philadelphian church was the first, the one and only, the authentic church of the open door. Notice in verse 8 that our Lord gives this same phrase that he's been giving throughout the first six or the first five letters. And if you have a red letter Bible edition, you will notice that almost all of Revelation 2 and 3 are in red letters, simply reminding us that these are the words that Christ himself was speaking to these churches. These are not the words of John the Apostle. He simply wrote them, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says in verse 8, I know your works. This is something that you will find in each of these seven letters. Something that they all have in common is that our Lord knows their works. And notice he says that I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Meaning they were small in numbers, they were in the minority, but yet it was a church that in the Lord's eyes really had it all together. Now, in case you haven't picked up on it yet, this is only one of two of the seven churches that did not have a word of reprimand or a word of condemnation given to it. All we find to the church at Smyrna and to the church at Philadelphia are words of commendation. The Lord says, what you're doing well, just simply keep on doing what you're doing. And that's what he says to the church at Smyrna and also to the church at Philadelphia. Now, I say this by way of encouragement that our Lord in verse 8 knows our works, and it doesn't matter how small you are in your own eyes, the Lord sees and he knows what you're doing ministry-wise. And your ministry may be very small and insignificant even in your own eyes, and you say, it's small and insignificant in my eyes. How in the world can anyone else really appreciate what I'm doing in my ministry? No one even knows about it. My family doesn't even understand. My spouse really doesn't know everything that's happening in my ministry. And you may get discouraged simply because it's not a well-known ministry. It's not well-known like the faith of the church at Rome was well-known, or like some of the great ministries that span not only our country today, but churches that are also seen on television stations throughout the world. And we look at them and we say, my goodness, what I'm doing is so small and so insignificant. But is it really? Is it really? Because the Lord says, I know. Man may not know what's going on, but I know. And I simply share this with you by way of encouragement that you need to take heart, regardless of how small that ministry may be in your eyes. It may only involve one or two people. It may only involve a couple of children. It may only involve your own family and your own children, but it is not insignificant in the Lord's eyes. And though no one else notices, our Lord does indeed take notice, and he reminds us of that in verse 8. What man considers to be great, our Lord may consider to be worthless. And what our Lord considers to be worthless, men sometimes will consider to be of great value. So take heart, whatever you're involved in, and continue to do it, because he does notice. Now, the church at Philadelphia, as I mentioned, was known as the true church of the open door. Look at verse 8, because I believe that verse 8 is the pivoting verse. There's a statement that is made here that's extremely important for us to be able to interpret in order to get the full gist of what our Lord is saying to this Philadelphian church. And the phrase is, I have set before you, in verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, if you read any commentaries in the book of Revelation, you will discover that this phrase is interpreted in many different ways. Some say, well, this is to be interpreted symbolically. Jesus said in John chapter 10, and remember John was also the author of the book of John, that Jesus there is the door. I am the door. Therefore, Christ is the door. If you try to interpret this passage based upon John chapter 10, you will come up with some sort of a mystical, spiritual approach to understanding it, that Christ is the door and these men had entered, and what he had opened no man can shut, and what he has shut no man can open. But it really doesn't make sense if we make that to mean Christ. Others see the door as being heaven. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we will come to that in a couple of weeks, where he says, after this I saw the heavens were opened, or the door was opened, a door standing open in the heavens, in chapter 4 and verse 1. So that the door here is heaven. But again, it doesn't really seem to fit the context here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. I would like to suggest that there are three passages of Scripture found in Paul's epistles where each time Paul spoke in language similar to this when he says, the Lord has set before me an open door. For example, if you want some cross-references here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, For a great and effective door has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. So here in this passage, the door is opportunity for ministry, or opportunity for service. Again in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, there was an open door. A door was opened to me by the Lord in order that I might preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, it's a door for service, or a door of opportunity to proclaim Christ, to evangelize. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul uses the same expression. Meanwhile, he says, you pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. So I believe that the door here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 is the same kind of a door. It is the door of opportunity for service to preach Christ and to evangelize. So the Philadelphian church here was a church that literally had its priorities right. It was a church that knew it existed to evangelize. And it was a church, though small in number, in the city of Philadelphia, a literal city, by the way, let me remind you, though it was a small church in the minority, yet it had its priorities right, and it had taken advantage of the open doors of opportunity to preach Christ. And it fulfilled its name, which is a compound Greek word, Philadelphia, meaning lovers of brethren or brotherly love. That's the meaning of the name. And this church was fulfilling the meaning of its name. Now let me remind you that the city of Philadelphia was located about 25 miles southeast of the lifeless city of Sardis that we looked at last week. It was on the direct route to the highlands of Central Asia Minor. So if you were traveling from east to west or west to east, the chances are real good that you would probably go through the city of Philadelphia. It was sort of on a crossroads like the city of Dallas or the city of Atlanta if you're traveling by air, or Chicago. It was one of those cities you must needs go through in order to get to your destination. And Philadelphia was like that. And this little church, having a heart for missions, used this opportunity of men traveling from east to west and west to east in order to evangelize them, and as a result, though this church was small in number, it was responsible for the evangelizing of great areas, probably, of that whole area of Asia Minor, simply because it had opened its doors to men and women of every race and tongue that came through there and preached to them the gospel of Christ. As a result, the world was evangelized in that part of the area because of this. Now notice the preface in verse 7. The preface in verse 7, the Lord identifies himself as the speaker in a threefold manner, or we could say four, but I'm going to break it down into three. Number one, he reminds them that he who has the key of David, or rather, he is holy. And the first thing there, he who is holy, he who is true, secondly, and he who has the key of David. Now, I could really spend the rest of the morning talking about any one of these attributes, and the more I've studied them, the more excited I got about each one of them. Why is it that our Lord saved these particular attributes here that are again alluded to in the first chapter of Revelation in the Son of Man vision, as he has so eloquently done in each of the previous five epistles, drawing attention to some particular aspect of his divine nature in chapter 1 in the Son of Man vision? Here he reminds the Philadelphian church that he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David has set before them an open door. Let me take the first one for just a moment. He who is holy. If you have any second thoughts about whether or not Jesus Christ was really deity, God manifest in the flesh, at this point in your reading in the New Testament, when you get to Revelation, all question or doubt ought to be removed. Jesus Christ firmly believed that he was God. That is taught clearly throughout the New Testament. Certainly it is taught in these passages. Our Lord, remember, is writing these words. And he reminds this church that he is holy. Now, I don't know how many of you were here for the opening session with R.C. Sproul on videotape a couple of weeks ago on this whole series, The Holiness of God. But I would encourage you to be here. It's a marvelous series. He took Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord there in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. His garments literally filled the temple. He is set apart. And the seraphim he heard crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word holy there is repeated three times. The word holy in its basic root meaning means set apart. One who is set apart. One who is in a class all by himself. One who is distinct. One who is unique. That's what the word holy means. And in Isaiah, it is repeated three times. And as Dr. Sproul brought out, it is repeated, and it's a Hebrew idiom here, or a Hebrew method rather. Whenever you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it rather than try to build upon it. You would simply repeat it. And so Isaiah, as he sees the Lord and he hears the seraphim, the angels crying out, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," simply to emphasize his holiness. Now, we have ways of doing that, don't we? When you're disciplining your children or your spouse, you may say, "No, no." I just threw that in there, spouse. Hopefully you don't say it that way. But you say to your children, "No, don't do that." Now, if they persist in doing it, you say, "No, don't do that. Daddy told you, no, you are not to do that." I've always enjoyed over the years, and I've been married now 24 years to Connie, and I've always enjoyed the way when she gets frustrated with me that she doesn't repeat my name, Steve, 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 but what she will do is she'll build upon that, you know. And first she'll say, "Dear," if she's wanting me to come for supper, "dear," and if I'm not there right away, then it's "dear," you know, a little different way of saying it. She may say it one more time if I'm still not there, "Dear, I told you supper's ready." Now, if that hasn't got my attention, then she goes to my first name, Steve. And then if I still haven't heard, now usually it doesn't go this far, but if I still haven't heard, it's Stephen. And there have even been occasions in the 24 years when I know she's really serious when she gets my middle initial in there, Stephen P., you know. Do you have ways of doing that in your household? A way of emphasizing something in order to get one's attention. And that's what Isaiah chapter 6 is doing. Holy, holy, holy. And our Lord Jesus Christ is simply reminding them here that he is holy. He is set apart. He is absolutely the unique one. And so all that they were doing in his name and the evangelization that they were doing, though it seemed to be little and no one else was really doing it, and they probably questioned at times, are our priorities right? And I think there are times maybe we even as a church wonder, all the money that's going to missions, could it not be better spent elsewhere? I hope you don't really think that way, because in our world we might think it's better spent elsewhere, but our Lord knows. Our Lord knows where that money's going. And he knows how it's being spent. And he is the one who is holy, so ultimately he is the one who must be the judge as to whether or not things are being prioritized in the right way. Secondly, he is true. He is true. This is a favorite word of John throughout all of Revelation and also throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you that Moses did not give you the bread which comes from God, but simply he gave you, but my Father," he says, "gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven." So he's contrasting himself here as the true bread versus the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, true truth or ultimate reality. I have always enjoyed over the years reading a certain amount of philosophy. I can't read a lot of it because it gets very boring. But there's a lot of it that's extremely interesting. And the basic question that philosophers have always struggled with over the last umpteen years, 3,000 years, the great question that they've all been asking and trying to find the answer to is, what is reality? Or what is truth? And when you read these philosophers, that's the one question they're always asking. What is truth? What is reality? And our Lord Jesus is answering that question here in verse 7 by saying that he is truth. He is reality. He is the real thing, not Coke, but Christ. He is the truth about God. In John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me." And furthermore, he is truly God. He is not only the truth about God, but he is truly God. John 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Again, John uses the same expression in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, where he writes, and we know that the Son of God has come and given to us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, that is even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, when our Lord descends from heaven at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, he will come forth upon a white horse, and it says that the name that is written upon his forehead is Faithful and True. You talk about a faithful and true friend. Jesus Christ is the faithful and the true one. And this is the knowledge that keeps a Christian in place when all of hell seems to be breaking loose around him. And that's why our Lord wanted to reemphasize this marvelous truth here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 to the church at Philadelphia. Finally, he has the key of David. Christ was the descendant of David. He was the rightful heir to the throne of David. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order it, to establish it with judgment, and with justice henceforth even forever. Again, in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign forever and ever over the house of Jacob. Now I want you to stop for a minute and examine the word keys. What does it mean that he has the keys of David? Most of us this morning, probably if I was to ask you, could pull out a set of keys. You've got a set of keys somewhere on your person, in your possession. Those keys give you access. They give you a certain authority that no one else has. At least you hope no one else has that same authority that you do. You've got keys to your house. You've got keys to your car. You've got keys to your place of employment or your business. What does that really mean? It means you have authority. You have authority over that car that no one else has. You have authority in that house that no one else has. You have authority to walk into that place of business that no one else has and move freely about. That's an authority that only you and perhaps a few other trusted individuals have. Those keys represent authority. And our Lord is simply reminding the Philadelphian church that he is the one who holds the keys. He is the one who is in ultimate authority over all things. And that's why he follows it up by saying, I have set before you an open door. An open door. And what I have opened, no man can shut. And what I have shut, absolutely no man can open. He's saying, I am the one who is ultimately in authority. And I am the one who opens and closes doors. He is the one who is directing history. He is the one who is behind the scenes of history. He is the one who is writing history. Isn't that an exciting thought when you stop and think about it? That Christ is ultimately the one who is in control of things, and in that we can rest as his people. We often hear missionaries say, the communists have closed the doors to the gospel or to missionaries. That's not theologically correct. The Lord's the one who closes those doors for reasons that only he knows. Or we hear someone say, oh, it's such a frightful thing is happening in this particular country where there's a dictator now on the throne and he's threatening to close the doors to all missionaries. He's not the one that's closing the doors. It's the Lord who's closing the doors. And it's the Lord who opens the doors. And when the Lord has opened the doors, no man can shut them. And what he has shut, absolutely no man can open. And history bears this out. He is the one who's writing history. And he will take it to its final conclusion. A year ago, I used an illustration that I have thought about many times over, and I think it's a tremendous illustration. And the illustration is this. Suppose you're on a cruise ship, and you're headed for the Caribbean islands, and you embark from the city of Miami, and you're out, and you're headed for the Bahamas or someplace else. And you're doing a number of things on that ship. You know, you're relaxing for the first time in months, and you're drinking, and you're eating, and you're swimming, and you're shopping, and you're doing all these things on this sort of large mall that's out there in the middle of the water, and all you're aware of is that you're surrounded by water, but you're hardly even aware of the fact that you're on a ship. If you've ever been on a cruise, you know what I mean by that. And you're hardly even aware of the fact that this ship is going someplace, you know? You're just there having a good time, and you're moving freely about, and you're in control of your circumstances. You're not even aware of the fact that that ship is going someplace. But all along, here's the captain standing up there in the bridge, and he has his eyes on a destination, and he is heading for a particular island. And in a matter of hours or days, you're going to be at that island. You're going to be at that place where you're going to disembark, or you'll be back to Miami at the end of the week to disembark. You see, you're not even aware of the fact that it's going someplace. And that's really the way we are historically. We're living in a society that's spread out where many things are happening and there doesn't seem to be any organization. And each country and each individual and each family is kind of doing its own thing. But all along, we're on this one giant cruise ship that's moving ultimately to its destination. And our Lord is the one who is saying, I am the one who has the keys, and I am the one who is in control, and I am the one who will bring things to its conclusion. Look at the pronouncement in verse 8. The church is commended for making use of the open door, even as Paul the opportunist entered the doors open to him. Churches exist for the purpose of evangelizing, sending missionaries to proclaim the gospel of Christ. I firmly believe that a church that has lost as its primary focus evangelism and missions has lost its reason to exist. And I would say that most emphatically this morning. A church that does not have as its primary focus evangelism and missions has lost its right to exist as a church. Now, as we've studied in our studies so far, we've seen a remarkable parallel between the various stages of church history and each of these seven churches thus far. The church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church, century number one. The church at Smyrna, the suffering church, represents that area of church history known as the suffering church in 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. From 313 A.D. to 600 A.D., we've got the church known as the Church of Pergamum, the church where they allowed compromise to set in. From 600 A.D. to 1517 A.D., you have the church at Thyatira. That is the church of false doctrine and superstition, and extra-biblical revelation and tradition begins to take over in that church. From 1517 on to 1700, we have the Church of the Reformation. That is the church that doctrinally got it all together, but it was like the church at Sardis. Though it had it doctrinally together and they had the right creeds, yet in reality there was no life in that church. And if you study that time of church history, you'll realize how true that is. That had to await for the Great Awakening and the church at Philadelphia, which by and large speaks of the years from 1700 to 1900 A.D. Now let me give you a couple of brief facts about this. Number one, if you read any book on church history, you will discover that between the years of 1700 to 1900 A.D., there were two primary focuses in the church. Number one, there was a spirit of revival. There was a spirit of spiritual awakening. It's known in all of your church history books and even history books, secular history books, that they must recognize there was a time of spiritual awakening in the church of Jesus Christ. We have several awakenings between the periods of 1700 A.D. to 1900 A.D. The one most responsible for it was Jonathan Edwards here in our own country, who was a well-known preacher in the area of Boston, Massachusetts. He was a great thinker. He was a teaching pastor. He spent 13 to 14 hours a day in his study. He brought together an evangelistic spirit and a powerful intellectual curiosity, and he's now recognized as one of the greatest theologians of the church in the last several generations and centuries. And the Great Awakening actually began through the preaching of this man. It was carried on by a man by the name of George Whitfield, who came upon the scene. He arrived from England in 1940. He began a six-week tour here in our own country. He was characterized by a powerful voice. He had a voice that any preacher would love to have. It was a booming voice. In that day, they had no microphones such as we have today, and no means of technology by which people could hear in large auditoriums. But George Whitfield, historians tell us, could speak in large coliseums and other places, and 20 to 30, even upwards of 50,000 people could hear George Whitfield address them as he spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. A powerful man with a powerful voice, and he was also a very fervent persuader of the common folk. This revival continued under Howell Harris and John and Charles Wesley, the Wesley brothers, as the Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of men in an unusual way during the years of 1700 to 1800 and following, and thousands came into the kingdom of Christ as a result of those years of Christianity. Now, the outgrowth, secondly, whenever there's a spiritual awakening, there's also a new emphasis on evangelism, a new emphasis upon missions. And when you read church history, you will discover that not only was there a spiritual awakening, but there also was an impetus now to carry the gospel of Christ to the unheard of places, in places of our world where Christ had never yet been proclaimed. There was a tremendous spiritual awakening that produced a whole host of mission fields and missionaries and mission station agencies that sent these men and women out to various parts of our world. Many well-known missionaries came to the forefront, men like David Brainerd to the American Indians, Count von Zinzendorf, who was the founder of the Moravian missions. The Moravian missionaries, many church historians tell us, were more successful in the few short years that they came into existence there than all of the previous Protestant missionaries who went out in the last 1700 years. Closely following were men like William Carey, the great missionary to India, who had as his motto, attempt great things, or expect great things from God, and attempt great things for God. That was his missionary motto. And he went to India in 1761 to 1834, followed by Adoniram Judson in 1761 to 1834, also to India. And then came Hudson Taylor, who went to China from 1832 to 1905. And it was during these two centuries that we have all of the great mission organizations that come into existence, Bible translation, Bible distribution. There was just a tremendous thing here that happened that forever impacted the Church of Jesus Christ. It reminds us so much of the Philadelphian Church. Evangelists such as Charles Finney and Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday continued to build on this movement, and is continuing right up to this present day through the ministry of men like Billy Graham. Now, the promises are given in verses 9 through 12, and our time's running short this morning, but let me remind you of one particular promise in verse 10. There are four here. The church has promised fruit from those who claim to be the people of God, that is, the Jewish people, in verse 9. Secondly, they were promised that they will not go through the tribulation period. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this in weeks to come, so don't feel like you've been cheated this morning. But I want you to notice that the Philadelphian church will be kept from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. That is, without any question, the tribulation period, because it is a worldwide phenomenon. The tribulation period. I believe this is one of the great verses in Scripture to support the fact that the tribulation period, that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. Because verse 10, our Lord says, I will keep you from that hour which is to come upon the whole world. So it strongly indicates a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Thirdly, he says they will serve as pillars in the temple of God. Here's permanence and stability. The city of Philadelphia was located on a major fault. There was one earthquake after another. The city was known as the city of earthquakes. And consequently, there was no real stability or permanence here. And that, without any doubt, is probably the reason why our Lord says here, you will be as pillars in the house of our God. Well, I simply remind you this morning that our Lord is in control. And our Lord is telling us, just keep on doing what you're doing. Are you discouraged this morning? Are you at the point of really giving up what you're doing? You're not really sure if it's worth it. You're not really sure that there's any value in what you're doing. If you're involved in ministry, our Lord says, though it's small, though you have a little strength, just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep it up. And I promise you that I will deliver you from that hour of trouble which is to come upon the whole earth. Let's bow together for prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, let me remind you that the gospel is very simple, and yet it's profound at the same time. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, He was buried, He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen of as many as 500 brethren. That is the gospel. We must believe that message. We must believe that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord, that He is in control, that He is over all. If you've never trusted Christ and believed Him to this moment, would you do that now? For some of us, we who are God's people, perhaps we are discouraged this morning. Discouraged because you really don't see a lot happening in your ministry. The Lord says, I know you're weak, But actually our weakness can be our greatest asset, our greatest strength, because when we are weak, then He is strong, as Paul tells us. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Whatever it is, if you know it's right, if you know it's of God, you just simply keep on doing it. Keep on putting your money into missions. Keep on putting your money into ministries, into people, rather than into things that will not last. Father, I pray that You will encourage us through this word of admonition and this word of commendation to the church at Philadelphia. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.